We'll cover. I got to remember that one, okay? Grace to you and peace then from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Speaking of the Bible, hopefully if you don't have the bulletin before you, you can open that up. You can open up your, if you happen to have a Bible app, whatever, Ephesians 1. You know, it's possible to approach today's reading and really all of Scripture, but specifically today's reading in Ephesians 1, it's possible to approach it as if these words are our lifeblood. I mean, these are the air, this is this section. This section contains the air we breathe as Christians. But you know, it's also possible, of course, to approach this section from a bit more of a scholarly distance. For instance, we can dissect this section. If you take a look at verses 3 to 14, I don't know if you knew this about this section, 3 to 14. This is from Jeff Gibbs at the seminary, St. Louis. He would say that this section of verses is one comparative clause, three infinitive constructions, seven relative clauses, nine participles, and 30. Count them, 30 prepositional phrases. Yikes. If you are not an English major, this section will give you the heebie-jeebies. No doubt about it. See, verses 3 to 14 are actually one long sentence. And Paul is classic at speaking like this. If you've ever read sections of Paul like this, he is classic at speaking long distances like this without ever seemingly stopping and taking a breath. And we can microscope each phrase here. We can convince ourselves that we're objective and we're learned and we're scientific enough to delineate every bit of hidden or perhaps even half-baked theology in here. But I'm actually hoping that as we come into this fascinating series on Ephesians, so we're starting today, we'll go till Easter on this great book of Ephesians. My hope today is that I can draw us close enough to appreciate the structure and the intricacies that are here. But also, I want to push you far enough out so that you can take in the panoramic view of everything that was given here. See, as many commentators much smarter than me will point out, in these 14 verses, Paul manages to include almost every major Christian topic. Here's the list. The Trinity is here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Election is here. Redemption through Jesus' blood is here, as is the sealing of the Spirit through baptism, salvation through grace alone, creation, providence, eschatology. That's a fancy way, by the way, of saying study of the end times. Faith is here, sanctification, proclamation of the gospel. It's all here. And of course, each and every topic could be fleshed out, and we could be here for some time, if so desired, right? Taking in and talking about the enormity of the blessings that we have in and through Jesus Christ. It's a complete seminary curriculum in just 14 verses. But I'd actually like to start by pointing out something that I think is more radical than even this list of blessings. And it's this. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but we human beings in this section are completely passive. God here is the chief actor. There we go. God is the chief actor. He is the subject of every active verb. He is the mover and shaker. And what's more, in the original language, all these verbs are in what's called the perfect tense. Past action that then plays itself out in present day motion and movement and life. It's all a done deal. It's all accomplished for us. It's all now a reality that we can live in. We can bank on these things. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 3. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. God destined us for adoption according to his good will. Verse 5. God has made this mystery known now through Christ. Verse 9. In Christ we have redemption, verses 7 to 8. In Christ we have this incredible inheritance, verse 11. And all of these wonderful active verbs stand in contrast to the passive ones that talk about us. We've received his blessings. We've been chosen and have been predestined. We have received adoption. We were chosen. We were marked. We were sealed. I mean, the only thing that Paul kind of gives us here is that we have faith. And then the rest follows. Yet, you know, even that is not a terribly active thing, because if you think about it, to believe is to have something that's presented to us that then we put our trust in. We have this reality, this aha moment, that our lives are actually in the hands of something or someone else. Wow, thanks, Paul, at least for giving us that much. But that's the wonder of this section. It is all about God's provision. This is all about God presenting. And so clearly, when it comes to the salvation that we have and the love that we cherish and the care that we've received from God, we are getting caught up here into the book of Ephesians, into things that we never could have accomplished on our own. We never could have done these things. And certainly there's a reason for that. For from verses 3 to 14, a certain phrase crops up no less than 9 times. 9 times. Over and over again, Paul says that all of this choosing, all of this predestining, all this lavishing, blessing, giving, revealing happens where? It happens in Christ. In verses 3, 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, 12, and twice in 13, Paul throws in this phrase, in Christ. Now, by the way, this is not a fluke, because if you were to take a look at the rest of Paul's letters, the phrase in Christ actually appears 169 times. These terms are not found outside of Paul, and it's rare after Paul. For Paul, then, it's all about being in Christ. So if this phrase is so obviously important to Paul, what in the world does it mean? Well, it means that everything that was once wrong with the world has now gotten corrected in Jesus. It means that everything that was once broken in life has somehow gotten fixed in Jesus. It means that everything that ever ailed us or fractured our relationships or separated us from God and each other has now gotten healed in Christ. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the energy. Jesus has the ability to forgive sins, to defeat evil, to kill death, to change the lives of every lost person, including you and me, perhaps you, the very worst of sinners, to make you into a saint in God the Father's eyes. I mean, it's almost like in Paul's theology, Jesus has become more than just a person. Jesus is a place. See, the God who came to dwell with us has actually become our dwelling place. See, Jesus is our home. He's not just somebody that we visit occasionally or check in every once in a while because we're feeling especially guilty or, oh wow, I actually have the time. Rather, if we exist in His sphere, He is all we need. The rest of life is good, trust me. But our overriding passion and place and datum, our destination, it's Jesus. And so in this reality then, and I'm trying to give you some flesh for this because this section is really kind of heady. Jesus is more than just a confirmation curriculum that you have to learn. He's more than a card you have to fill out for church. He's more than the personalized Jesus you have in your pocket, or one, first service might get this more than you, that you get to walk with while there's still dew on the roses. Now, this is not to deny that Jesus is not our friend, but Paul is saying that he's so much more than just a Christian good luck charm. In Christ, we get something so much greater, so much grander. Christ is our place. He's our context. He's our location. In fact, think of it this way. It's almost as if, and this is going to sound sort of radical, but we ought to replace in Christ on our website or on our workwear. We ought to put that in place of something, another title that we use a lot in the faith, and that's Christian. Why? Well, for you note takers out there, the title Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible. Only 3 times. Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. The title Christian is so ambiguous today. Have you noticed this? It can mean almost anything. It could mean somebody who has a slight affinity for Jesus. You're in the coffee shop and somebody happens to sneeze and somebody says, God bless you. You go, oh, I wonder if they're a Christian, right? Well, what does that mean? It's someone perhaps that only has a love for Western idealistic traditions. But friends, the phrase in Christ doesn't let you off the hook that easily. For in Christ connotes a connection. It implies and relies on a relationship. It's about being dependent on daily bread. Think of it this way. Being in Christ is meant to bring this radical reorientation. Again, I'm going to try to give you some things to hold on to flesh out this section. See, in Christ there's love. But it's real love. It's not the anything goes kind of love, but it's a love that calls anybody. It disciplines for change. It shapes character and places you in a community. In Christ, there is this forgiveness that's available to anybody. Anybody who believes and has paid a divine price, even though a lot of people today don't like to admit that they're wrong. In Christ, there is compassion and encouragement, though today many like to just volley hurts through an email or an anonymous social media post or a slanderous conversation. In Christ, there is a willingness to stand up for real societal injustice, not just your personal preference. In Christ, there is a message of real freedom, and that's not just trading one bad habit or burden for another. In Christ, there is a commitment, though many today want to have their cake and eat it too. That is, until the balance shifts and the relationship economy disintegrates, because after all, it's just a piece of paper, right? No. And in Christ, I hope you know this, there is more than just a headstone at the end of your journey. For every knee will bow before the one and only. Don't you want to do that before you're forced to? Wow, how much different is this than the dog-eat-dog ethos in much of the world? The gospel tells us that that dog-eat-dog way of looking at things is actually a symptom of everything that's wrong with us. Living like that kind of life to the full is not the way out. It's only digging the hole deeper. Remember, as Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, rather, for those who are in Christ, we're not just supposed to learn that we're saved by grace alone. But when we learn it, it becomes the pattern for our lives. It becomes the place where we live. And that's meant to change our interactions with God and one another. For those of us who are called to be in Christ, we're not just supposed to be in awe that we're children of God, but in awe of how we became children of God. Now, this is not required, okay? See, this is living in Christ. Now, this is not required, okay, but this might actually lend itself to what you do normally anyway. So I invite you to close your eyes, okay? But I will ask you to open them up again, so don't worry about that, okay? So just close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to visualize a scene from the past, the distant past. A time, in fact, before there even was time. And it's there in that vast emptiness before creation that God alone existed. Are you there? Now, before he ever said, let there be light, he chose you. He chose you. You are his child. You are special to him. And so we live differently. We live for him, through him. See, that's living in Christ. Go ahead and open up your eyes. William Sloan Coffin, I know that's a terrible name for a preacher, but I guess he probably had a lot of good Easter connections to that. William Sloan Coffin once noted that when we think about Jesus' call to receive the kingdom like little children, we often only think of their natural humility. But Coffin said we should not underestimate the sweet idealism of children, though. See, it's children who, after all, want to save the seals. They want to save the whales, and they want to save everybody else while they're at it. It's kids who set up lemonade stands and sell cookies so that they can turn their nickels and dimes over to a relief agency or social service agency in town. It's children who get those little banks from church. At Trinity Lutheran in Grand Island, where I was, we had these blow-mold bread-shaped banks. I don't know if you had these things. That little slit at the top that you would fill. And it's children who take home these blow-mold banks, fill them with copper coins, bring them back to the minister, and actually think they make some sort of dent on the building loan. Right? It's children that walk around a neighborhood or a school with one little sign and start talking about racial reconciliation, and they really believe that one little sign or one little voice will make a difference. And of course, we try to encourage this in our children, right? I mean, we buy the lemonade and we compliment the cookies that we can barely choke down sometimes, and we stick our loose change into coffee cans, of all things. But then someday that idealism goes away. Or we discourage our older kids from doing these kind of little impactful tasks. Why do we do that? How does that happen? Is that really what it means to live in Christ? No, in fact, I think what it means to live in Christ is that everything we've ever needed or has been lavished on us freely is given completely by God. And it means that since we dwell in His midst, not just He in ours, that it's precisely these kind of daily acts of trust and love and faith, these quiet acts of gentleness, of spirit, of willingness to lovingly witness to Jesus, devote time to word and witness and prayer, to live out His love and grace. It's these little acts that will someday change the world. Actually, because of God in Christ, He already has changed the world. Dear ones, take the time today to be drawn into His love. Step back and take in a view of the enormity of the blessings that we have received in Christ. And oh, by the way, welcome to the book of Ephesians. In Jesus' name, amen.